Like Pastor Matt said at the beginning, this is more of a teaching series than it is a preaching series, and that's really because of what we're going to cover and what we're going over. We're going to dive deep into some other religions this Lenten season. We're going to dive in through a number of scriptures, and a lot of that is really done with a purpose, and that's because, like Christmas, Easter is not just another holiday celebrated by our culture, but it's rooted within the Christian faith. It's rooted within the Judeo-Christian ethic that was brought over by our forefathers. See, throughout most of the year, the name of Jesus is hidden from media, from the news. It's hidden from normal conversation. It's shunned upon. But around Christmas and Easter, he is thrust into the spotlight by the unbelieving world. And you've experienced this. At Christmas time, you'll walk into your favorite store, Target. No one likes Walmart. And playing over the speakers there is what? It's an old hymn proclaiming the kingship of Jesus. You know the one I'm talking about. Joy to the world. The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. And at Easter, the story of Jesus' life is examined by documentaries and miniseries aimed at exposing the truth about this man from Nazareth. You can almost chalk it up. You could probably place a bet on it in Vegas if they would take it, that every year the History Channel takes a break from its programs on aliens. Why it's called the History Channel, I don't know. And puts out a show claiming that we've discovered Jesus' grave. We've uncovered his ossuary with him and his family, his bones inside. And every year, these same shows present paper-thin evidence to back up their argument. Look, here's an inscription that says, Yeshua, son of Joshua. And I watch it and I go, well, how many people were named Yeshua? How many people were named Joshua back then? It'd be like finding a grave today and proclaiming, look, this is, here's the tomb of George. We found George Washington's hidden tomb. And so this year, we as a pastoral staff, we sat down and said, what do we want to cover this Lenten season? What do we want to go through? What do you guys need? And so after some prayer and after some thought, we looked back on our apologetic sermon series in the fall and we said, let's continue that. We recognize the need to give you the information needed to engage those with questions about Jesus. And so whether you're talking to an atheist or maybe someone who practices is Hindu or maybe a Mormon or a Muslim, that is our aim this Lenten season. We want you to be able to engage with those other religions that claim to have a different truth about our Savior. And keep in mind, every religion has to deal with the single question, who is Jesus? And so as we walk through this series together, here's kind of where we're going on Wednesday nights. We're going to start with the religions that veer the furthest from Christianity. So we're starting with atheism tonight. And as we get closer and closer to the Easter holiday, we're going to look at those that deal more with this claim to be Christian. And so we start with atheism tonight. Next week, we'll look at Eastern mysticism or Eastern religions. We'll be talking about Islam. After that, Jehovah's Witness. And finally, we will end together talking about Mormonism. And so we take a look tonight at Jesus and atheism. Now, atheism is nothing new. It's been around for centuries, and it really just comes from a combination of Greek words that simply, when they're put together, means no God. Atheism. No God. And like most religions, atheists can range from the more dedicated to their beliefs to those that simply just don't believe a God exists, or maybe put more blunt, those that just don't care. See, hard atheism would be best exhibited in some people like Richard Dawkins. Maybe you've heard of him. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. or Sam Harris, or Christopher Hitchens. See, they're hard atheists, or as I would call them, they are anti-theists, in the sense that they not only believe that there is no God, but they think that simply a belief in any religion is a detriment to society. It's a plague to the world we live in. It's nothing more than a crutch. It's the opiate of the masses. And so that's hard atheism. And then everything in between we have, and then we land to something that we would call soft atheism, or what I would say is more akin to someone who says that they're an agnostic. They simply believe that no God exists. They have no knowledge. That's what agnosticism means. Again, two Greek words combined together, no knowledge. And so they claim that they can't believe that a God exists. They don't have any knowledge of it, but they live their lives as functional atheists. They don't live their lives as someone who's functionally thinking, I can't know if a God exists, so I better hedge my bets just in case. And so from there, from those two different stems or branches or trunks, whatever you want to call them, the belief system of atheism can branch out in all different directions, to the point that you even have some strands of Satanism that are more akin to atheism. For many atheists out there, their belief system is simply that one of there is no God. And so what is their core tenets? What are the core beliefs in atheism that kind of unite all atheists worldwide? And so here's just a few. The majority of atheists would say that the natural world, what we can see, what we can hold in our hands, what we can smell, is all that exists. Outside of the natural world, there is nothing else, meaning there is no supernatural world, there is no spiritual. In this belief system, there can be no such thing as miracles. Many atheists would say that evolution is scientific fact. It's what we know, it's been tested, it's been proven. It's how we know the origin of life is because the theory of evolution is scientific fact. The theory of evolution. Theory. Not only that, but most atheists would claim that ethics and morals are relative, meaning that they're changing, depending on circumstances or situations, ethics or morals change. And again, I would make the argument that no atheist lives that way. See, for many atheists, the claim against the God of the Bible is that there simply isn't enough evidence, or that the evidence stands in opposition to the belief that God exists. So if you boiled it down, that's what they believe. The natural world is all that's there. Evolution is scientific fact. Morals and ethics are relative. And that there's just not enough evidence, or perhaps the evidence stands in opposition to the belief that God exists. And so as I said earlier, last fall, this all came out of the sermon series we went through. We called it Apologetics, A Reasoned Defense. And if you go on our website, rlc-scottsdale.org, you click the Sermons tab in the upper right-hand corner, you can find all of our sermons on these topics. And I would encourage you sometime this week or in the next couple weeks to go back and listen to those sermons there. But I want to take a couple minutes and I want to provide a reminder of one of the sermons I preached entitled, Does God Exist? See, and my main point in that sermon was that logic, ethics, and science, yes, science, prove the existence of God. Because without him, they would be impossible to understand. Logic, ethics, and science prove the existence of God because without him, they would be impossible to understand. And this isn't something that I just made up on my own or I thought sounded really cool, but it really comes from the scriptures. Proverbs 9:10, if you're taking notes, just write down Proverbs 9:10, says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The author of Proverbs there says, look, you want to know something? Then you have to know the Holy One. You want to have wisdom? Then you must fear the Lord. And so we apply this concept to logic. See, without God, the laws of logic that govern our thinking would be non-existent. The laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction. In other words, A cannot be not A. They would be non-existence. Why, you might be wondering? Well, for an immaterial, universal law of logic to exist, there must be a God. Remember, in the atheistic worldview, the natural world is all that exists. There is no immaterial world. Therefore, if an atheist was standing firm upon their own religion or upon their own worldview, they would have to realize that the laws of logic would be incoherent because they're immaterial, they're universal. Therefore, something that's true here could be completely false across the sea. See, in the same manner, when it comes to an objective standard for ethics or morality, there must be an ethical or moral lawgiver. Again, the best the atheistic worldview or religion can offer is that ethics are subjective in nature, meaning they can change. That's what we mean when we say that they're relative. And again, this means that the atheist, therefore, has no standard for their ethical system. They cannot say with certainty, then, that what Hitler did to millions of Jews was wrong. Because if ethics are relative, then maybe it was right for Hitler. One author writes this. He says, subjective morals are those that depend on you, your situation, your culture, and your preferences. Subjective morals can change, they can become contradictory, and they differ from person to person, and this is the best that atheism has to offer us as a worldview. Even science, like logic and ethics, demands the existence of God. See, friends, science does not give us truth as much as some atheists would like to claim, but it is merely a tool by which we encounter or uncover that which is already true. Dr. Jason Lyle, who's an astrophysicist, wrote this. He said, science presupposes that the universe is logical and orderly, and that it obeys mathematical laws that are consistent over time and space, even though conditions in different regions of space and eras of time are quite diverse. There is nonetheless an underlying uniformity. Atheists have to presuppose the uniformity of nature, whereas Christians, we stand firm upon it because our God is sovereign over all. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord upholds this world by the power of his word, and therefore we can know with certainty that the next 5 minutes will be like the last 5 minutes. We can know with certainty that gravity will still be working tomorrow morning when we wake up, although there are many of us in here who think that would be cool to fly. If you have any questions, if you've been kind of hearing what I've been talking about and you've been thought, I need to hear more of this. Again, go back and listen to my sermon entitled, Does God Exist? But I want to point you to one just vital, important resource. This is a book called The Ultimate Proof of Creation, Resolving the Origins Debate, and it was written by Dr. Jason Lyle. So The Ultimate Proof of Creation, you can find it on Amazon. I would encourage you to read that. And so as you've seen, as I've kind of very quickly laid out here, the atheistic worldview cannot stand on its own, but it needs the Christian worldview to prop itself up. But this sermon series is called Jesus and so I want to get to the Jesus part of that, the most important part. And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want to deal with objections to Jesus from an atheistic perspective. Objections to Jesus from an atheistic perspective. Now, there are still those atheists out there that believe that Jesus never existed. You can find them, you can talk to them, I've encountered a few. They believe that he was simply a made-up character, much like Luke Skywalker or Han Solo. Used to propagate another silly religion, maybe like the Force, although that's not silly. They believed that there was no historical Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth never existed. And friends, this is just a foolish position to hold. This is a foolish position to hold as it disregards historical evidence. See, when we look at the historical writings from the first and second centuries, we find that Jesus of Nazareth is mentioned 10 times in non-Christian sources. So sources that don't believe in God, don't believe in the writings of the New Testament, don't believe in Jesus, he is mentioned in 10 of those. Now, Tiberius Caesar, who was a contemporary of Jesus, is mentioned in 9 non-Christian sources, yet everyone would unanimously agree that Tiberius Caesar was a real person. Now, here's the thing. From those 10 sources, writing about Jesus of Nazareth, here's what we learn. We learn that he lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. We learn that he lived a virtuous life and he was a wonder worker. We learn that he had a brother named James. He claimed to be the Messiah, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover, that his disciples believed that he rose from the dead and they were willing to die for that belief. All stuff that is affirmed in our scriptures. Not only that, but when we add together Christian sources, the evidence for Jesus of Nazareth goes from 10 to over 40. If we do the same for a guy named Tiberius Caesar, the evidence goes from 9 sources to 10 sources. Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person. There's a gentleman who is a scholar at the University of North Carolina. His name is Bart Ehrman. He is a non-Christian Bible scholar, and he wrote a book talking about the historicity of Jesus Christ. And even he says that it is a foolish position to hold that Jesus never existed. See, the evidence is clear. He was a historical person. He walked this earth. He was born in Nazareth to Joseph and Mary. He made amazing claims. He worked wonders. Now, there are those atheists that simply believe that the Bible is nothing but fairy tales. They'll concede that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, but what we see in our scriptures were either made up or they were changed over time. So while he existed, the things written about him in the Bible, and ironically, the things that they have an issue with are the miraculous, those were fabricated. Now look, we could talk for hours about the historicity and reliability of the New Testament, and so here we go. I'm just joking. The 4 biographies of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, those being the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide reliable eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. The fact that these 4 different Gospels contain different readings and in some cases different events of Jesus' life is not a bad thing as atheists claim, but is in fact a good thing. Because we have 4 guys writing 4 different perspectives on one event. We see this play out in today's world. When investigating a car accident or a crime, if detectives talk to 4 different witnesses, and each witness tells the exact same story, the detective goes, oh, they got together, they discussed things, and they came up with a conglomeration of those things. But if the detective talks to 4 different witnesses, and the 4 different witnesses have 4 different perspectives on the same event that overlap, then the detective goes, okay, we have 4 solid witnesses. Thus, it is the same with Jesus. Each gospel writer writing to a very different audience than the other, writing from a very different perspective. And so it's a good thing that they're different. It's a good thing that different events occur there because now we have a fuller understanding of Jesus' life. For instance, Luke is the only one who tells us anything about Jesus' childhood.
On top of that, the writing of the New Testament occurred within a generation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, many are alive, some have died. And then he said, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." See, Paul wasn't just name dropping. Paul was telling the people of Corinth, "Look, you want to authenticate what I'm saying to you? Here's a list of people. Go find them. Go talk to them. They can back up what I'm telling you about the resurrection of Jesus. They were there. They witnessed it. Go find them." One scholar writes this. He says, "Within the first 2 years after Jesus' death, significant number of Jesus' followers seemed to have formulated a doctrine of the atonement. They were convinced that he had been raised from the dead in bodily form. They associated Jesus with God, and they believed they found support for all the conviction in the Old Testament." Friends, when we're honest, the message of the Bible, the evidence within, is that it is true. All of it. The gospel, the Bible, is true. And so I want to close tonight giving you some encouragement. As you talk to those who are atheists, whether they're hard atheists or soft atheists or somewhere in between, first, don't be afraid about the truth claim that they have. Don't be afraid about the truth that they say they know. Friends, our God is the God of truth. In fact, he owns truth. There is no argument that can or will be made that can overturn the truth about God. There is no news article that can be written that will overclaim the truth of the Scriptures. Secondly, my encouragement is this, is don't be on the defensive. Don't think that I always have to answer their questions. Don't think that they're on the pedestal, that they're on the seat of judgment. No. Ask them questions. Listen to what their worldview claims are and ask them about it. In other words, if they espouse some sort of moral standard, call them out on it. What's your standard for murder being wrong? Isn't it just the survival of the fittest? They are the ones standing on a worldview. They are the ones holding to a religion that is untenable. And finally, don't be afraid to say, "I don't know." When asked a question or presented with some sort of argument, don't be afraid to say, "You know what? I don't know." But the next phrase out of your mouth better be, "But I'm going to find out and get back to you. I don't know, but I'm going to find out and get back to you." I lead a men's small group, and we get together usually twice a month, and we talk, and we have a good time, and there's this point where we're all just sharing together. And one guy in our group does a lot of work at the Coffee Bean, and he was telling us, he came with a question for me, "Matt, how do I answer this guy?" Because he was in the Coffee Bean and he was reading the Scriptures, and someone asked him about the Bible. And he talked with him for a little bit, and finally the guy said, "Look, I just can't read it because it's full of contradictions." And this guy said, "Okay, look, I don't really know how to answer that, but I'm going to find out and I'm going to get back to you." And the first thing he did when he saw me was he asked me. He had the guy's email address, and he emailed them to continue the conversation. It's fine to say, "I don't know," but we better follow it up with, "But I'm going to find out and get back to you." Friends, we shouldn't fear the claims of atheism or cower from conversation with them. Instead, we should be faithful to the commands of the Scriptures. We should go to them. We should preach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should call them to faith and repentance in our Lord and Savior. Jesus and atheism. They don't get along, but he is their king. They don't see eye to eye, but one day that atheist will stand
before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come to realize the error of his ways. And so in closing, we have to pray for them. We have to pray for them. Friends, neighbors, family members. Pray for them. Speak to them. Ask them questions. Encourage their questions. Point them to the scriptures. Point them to the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you tonight thankful for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, my prayer today for this entire series is really that you would just encourage all of us to preach your word, to not cower away from other religions or their claims or what we don't know, but instead that we would use those opportunities as a learning tool, that we would strive to learn about their worldview, that we would strive to know the answers to the questions that they have so that we can partake in bringing a sinner from death into life for your glory. And so, Lord, just continue to bless us this week. I ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for Sunday as we gather together as the family of God to sing the word together, to pray the word together, and to hear the word proclaimed, all to the glory of you. Amen.